Luke chapter 19, the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Beginning with the 29th verse, Luke 19, verse 29 and following. And it came to pass when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own garments on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem on the Sunday of what later would be known as Holy Week is one of the most famous events in the life of Jesus. It has probably been remembered by the church primarily for two reasons. First, its appropriateness. We who believe in the Lord Jesus and call him our King agree with what the multitude said on Palm Sunday. Whereas perhaps many of them didn't really mean it, we do. We say, Hosanna, Lord, save now. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. We feel that it was an appropriate greeting for our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, though, this event is remembered for its irony, its bitter irony, because by the end of the week, there were many people in this same crowd who had rejected Jesus. He entered Jerusalem to great acclaim. He cleansed the temple. Surely it must have seemed by the end of that first day that perhaps he really was going to be a great political leader. Perhaps he really was going to be the revolutionary that people thought Messiah would be. And so even those who were unsure about him possibly became more and more convinced by the time he had cleansed the temple. It says later on in the Gospels that the people enjoyed hearing him teach in the temple. But this honeymoon did not last long, because by the end of the week, he had been arrested in the night and taken before the high priest Caiaphas and the Jews. His own closest disciples had forsaken him and fled, except for one who was related to the high priest named John. And finally, he was brought in an early morning trial before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. During this time, in both of these trials, he not only had no one to defend him, but he himself put up no defense. He himself hardly answered a word to the charges brought against him. And so finally, he was led out to be crucified, And by that time, most of this multitude who had greeted him when he came into Jerusalem the previous Sunday were ready to join in with the angry enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and say along with them, "Away with him, crucify him," because he clearly was an imposter. He was not doing what they expected a Messiah to do. So I think the church has remembered Palm Sunday because of its appropriateness and its irony. But in the text before us, Luke calls our attention to something more. He focuses on the tragedy of the event. He tells us that while there were smiles on the faces of the multitude, there were tears in the eyes of Jesus. He tells us that this is the ultimate example of a missed opportunity. It was a moment that was not seized. It was an advantage not taken. At the end of verse 44, Jesus says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." He says, "This is your day," in verse 42. But in verse 44, he says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." In other words, a crucial moment in history had come for the residents of the holy city of Jerusalem. And the rejection of that moment, the failure to take advantage of that moment, put the tears in Jesus' eyes. Shakespeare said, "There is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries." You probably can think of moments like that in your life. You got in on a good opportunity. You did something at high tide and were successful. But you can also think of tides you missed, and all the voyage of your life is bound in shallows and miseries because of missing that tide. And that's a good description of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. All the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world was a time of visitation. Our church is named for Luke 1:78, in which Zechariah says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us." The sunrise from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus visited his people. God visited his people. And in spite of all the signs and wonders and teachings and miracles that Jesus gave, the Bible says he came to his own, and his own received him not. Now, when he came to Nazareth, he preached the gospel, and he claimed to be the Messiah. He began to teach the doctrine of election, you remember, saying that there were many widows in Israel, but Elijah was sent to a Gentile widow. And there were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha only healed Naaman, the Syrian. And when he preached election, those in his hometown decided that they would rise up against him. They even tried to throw him off the cliff on which Nazareth was built, and he managed to escape. They were furious at his nerve, at his gall. They were enraged at his claims. Jesus was not in that kind of situation here in Jerusalem. By the time he got to Jerusalem, he had done one of the greatest miracles of his life. Only days previously, he had raised Lazarus from the dead and had remained in Bethany after he had done that. And word of that miracle had spread all around, and that seemed to finally cap his growing list of credentials. And so the raising of Lazarus seemed to be the impetus for his being received into Jerusalem as a king. And so we don't find the kind of welcome he got at Nazareth today. We find a warm welcome. We find people saying, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And we cannot help but realize that at this time, many thought they were receiving him. Many thought that they were really welcoming him in their hearts. But when he refused to fulfill their idea of a king, when he didn't conform to their definition of a Messiah, then he was rejected by them because he refused to be the Messiah of their imagination. Brothers and sisters, how often does God refuse to be the God of our imagination? How often do we set up God expecting him to come through in a certain way, and then we wind up thinking, God is not performing properly. He is not performing in a godly manner. He is not doing for me what I would do for me if I were God. He's not giving me what I know he can give. He's not coming through for me. Even believers face this temptation. And the irony is that we overlook real visitations from God while demanding that he visit us in some other way. We made this point recently among Cliff's friends, but I want to just make it here publicly. We all prayed that God would heal our brother Cliff. We all besought the Lord, hoped that the Lord would heal Cliff. But the Lord had another plan in mind. Instead, the Lord showed his presence to Cliff through the ministry of his church. And Cliff's faith has been strengthened not because he got a Pentecostal healing, but because he got genuine Christian brotherly kindness, genuine Christian fellowship, genuine love from the body of Christ. And that was what God wanted. So when we say, "Lord, why aren't you doing it the way I expect?" our text has an answer for us. And that is, first of all, that Jesus is a sovereign Savior. Look at verses 29 and following again. Up to 32. He came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet. He sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing him?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of him.'" It is absolutely amazing enough to think that the Lord knows all things. And that the Lord knew that just inside the village there would be a colt tied. It wasn't a colt that could be seen from the place where the disciples were. This was something truly miraculous. It was indicating Jesus' all-knowing capability, his omniscience. And so the Lord knows. This text is telling us that Jesus knows. He knows where things are. He knows what's going on inside you and me. It's very comforting that we have someone who knows all about us. It's sometimes very frightening to think that he knows all about us because he knows our little rebellions. He knows our times off from him. He knows the times when we say, "You may not be Lord for a few minutes here while I be Lord." Jesus Christ knows all things, and he is sovereign over this triumphal entry. And he directs the disciples, giving them instructions. He says, "Go and find this colt." And the word colt is a Greek word that was used either to describe a horse or a donkey, and it is specifically called a donkey in the Gospel of Matthew in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Jesus directs them to find the donkey. A donkey on which no one has ever sat. And he knows that the donkey's owner will in fact let the donkey go when they say, "Because the Lord has need of him." Jesus fulfills His plans, brothers and sisters. He always does what He wants to do. Now, why, after all the time during His ministry that He'd kept His identity a secret, why did He want this triumphal entry? Because you remember, when His ministry first began publicly, He was constantly telling people that He healed not to tell anything about who He was. He told that to a leper that He healed, to say nothing to anyone, but the leper blazed abroad the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. And you also remember that Mark chapter 1, verse 34 says that He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and He did not allow the demons to speak because they knew Him. As a matter of fact, His very first confrontation with a demon in the synagogue at Capernaum was over this very subject, because you remember the demon said, "What have we to do with You, Jesus of Nazareth? Did You come to destroy us? I know who You are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." This is what theologians call the messianic secret. Why did He keep His messiahship a secret? Why, at the wedding at Cana, when His mother came over to Him and said, "They've run out of wine," and that's all she said, because you know mothers are like that, they can just tell you what the problem is and they expect you to do something. Because they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." In other words, it really is not time to begin to show Myself. And the hour that I was born for has not yet come. Well, why did Jesus act this way? And why did He change at this point, the Sunday at the beginning of Holy Week? Because the purpose of His whole ministry was not just to teach and not just to heal. The purpose of His ministry was to do the unexpected. It was to do the incomprehensible. It was to give His life a ransom for many. The purpose of His coming was to die. The purpose of His coming into the world was to go to the cross and become a sin offering to God. You remember that He tried at various times to preview this coming event to His disciples and to say to them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes, and that they would scourge Him and that they would kill Him, and after 3 days He would be raised up. And the disciples couldn't bear such talk. And Peter actually rebuked Jesus for it. And Jesus turned on Peter and said, "Get behind Me, Satan." Because it was Satan, of course, who did not want Jesus to go to the cross. It was Satan, of course, who was trying to deter Jesus in every way that he could. But now the time has come. The time has come to proclaim Himself openly. Jesus arranges for His own triumphal entry into Jerusalem so that He will not die privately, quietly, in some obscure hamlet of the kingdom, but He will die publicly, and His death will not go unnoticed. All His previous reserve is gone. His secrecy is over. His hour has come. Paul will later be able to stand before King Agrippa and say, "This thing was not done in a corner." There is one thing that will always be for sure, as common knowledge. People may argue about who Jesus was or whether or not His death accomplished anything, but they are unable, successfully, historically, to argue that He died. He did die. And Jesus is, in fact, arranging that that should have been the very talk of Jerusalem by the fact that He is arranging His own triumphal entry. His death was the most public event in all of His life. And so He rode into Jerusalem not to get the attention He deserved as king, but to call attention to His work on the cross. Jesus controlled it all. One tiny little hint of the extent to which he controlled it is in the account of how the disciples go and they get the colt. If you read in verse 32 of our text, it says, "So those who were sent departed and found it, just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt," it says, "the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Here's the little tiny hint. The Greek word for owners is lords, kurioi. And so what the text says is, as they were loosing the colt, the lords of the colt said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." So brothers and sisters, what this is saying in its own quiet little way is that Jesus is Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord of all property, Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of every event. He is Lord of men and animals. He is Lord of kings and colts. He is the Lord in control. Jesus was Lord over the lords of the colt. The sovereign Savior planned the visit. And how tragic it is, therefore, to reject him. You know, when someone has planned a visit in great detail, it is a shame to not welcome that person. A few weeks ago, a theologian came to Austin to speak at our church. He had made plans. He had gone out of his way to find a scheduled flight to San Antonio that would then be able to leave from Austin and get him back home. He penciled me into his schedule. He was going to come and add a visit today spring to his committee meeting in San Antonio. Well, I did my best while he was here, in just the brief time he was here, to give him something of Austin. I gave him some of the sights of Austin. He saw the Capitol that has just been refurbished. I took him to two restaurants where he got food that he cannot get in Chicago. And he might not want to ever get the food in Chicago, but I took him to those restaurants. And the point is that he planned the visit here, and it was right and fitting for you and me to honor him. I've been in places where I planned the visit, and people did not particularly honor me or seem glad to see me or do anything out of the ordinary to receive me at all. How tragic it is, therefore, to reject one who has specifically, sovereignly planned this visit. We have here a sovereign Savior, but we also have a worthy Savior. If you look at 35 through 38, it says, "They threw their own garments on the colt. They set Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. And as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And they said, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And the crowd here is echoing the psalm that we read, Psalm 118, verse 26. Jesus himself is very conscious that he is fulfilling the call to worship that we began our service with this morning. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, about, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is specifically fulfilling Bible prophecy. And he fulfills it because he is worthy of it. He is the one of whom the Scriptures prophesied. And he insists personally that the praise is appropriate. If you look at verses 39 and 40, it says that some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus does not, at this point, demur or pretend to any false humility and say, "Oh, you're absolutely right. This is too much of an emotional display. I'm sorry about that." Instead, he says, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." He is telling you in uncertain terms that he, being the Lord who cannot lie, is the Lord who is worthy of this praise. And so, brothers and sisters, he is a worthy Savior. This visit is from someone who planned it. and someone who deserves the highest praise that Jerusalem can give. And he deserves our highest praise. And he deserves our deepest worship. Because not only did he love us to the end of sacrificing his life for us on the cross, but he has been resurrected. He is exalted and lifted high. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians that this crucified Savior is now seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but that which is to come. And God's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that Jesus must reign till he's put all of his enemies under his feet. This is a worthy visitor, and he deserves this praise, even though it appears that some of it may have been misguided and ultimately false. Finally, we see in this passage a warning Savior, and movingly and magnificently, we see him who weeps as he warns. He weeps as he warns. He's got tears in his eyes. He says in verse 42, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. There is a credibility, is there not, to someone who warns you with tears. It's one thing for someone to warn you, shaking his or her finger at you, speaking in a strident and harsh tone of voice. But when one warns you with tears, and you know how much love and care and concern that one has for you, it is spurning that that indicates how hard your heart really is. You know, when Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he said, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So Jesus has this kind of credibility. We see in this passage the grieving heart of the God-man. And he's looking ahead to a dreadful punishment that will come upon Jerusalem. He's looking ahead some 40 years to AD 70 when punishment will come upon that generation. He is looking forward to the day when God will honor the words of this very multitude who said scarcely 5 days later, his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. Because in AD 70, the Roman army came under General Titus, the son of the Emperor Vespasian, and came to Jerusalem to put down a rebellion. And they built up an embankment around Jerusalem so that they could lay siege to it. And they besieged the city for 5 months. And eventually, they overwhelmed Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed and not one stone was left upon another, except for one wall, the Wailing Wall. And they plundered the temple, and they killed tens of thousands of Jews, men and women and children. And after they slaughtered them, they carried off the remainder of them as prisoners of war, except for the weak and the aged, which they killed. So that when it was all done, not one single Jew was left alive in the city of Jerusalem. This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. one stone was left upon another, except for one wall, the Wailing Wall. And they plundered the temple, and they killed tens of thousands of Jews, men and women and children. And after they slaughtered them, they carried off the remainder of them as prisoners of war, except for the weak and the aged, which they killed. So that when it was all done, not one single Jew was left alive in the city of Jerusalem. And for many years, no Jew was even allowed in the city of Jerusalem, except on the anniversary of the destruction of the city. The Romans would permit Jews to come back to the hills around Jerusalem, view the rubble, and mourn for the city that once was. Brothers and sisters, this is what Jesus said happened because they did not know the time of their visitation. They did not know the time, as the NIV puts it, of God's coming to them. Now, this word for visitation in Greek is an interesting word, and you'll be able to tell a lot about it as soon as I pronounce it for you. Episcope, because it is the word from which we get episcopal. It is the word related to episkopos, a bishop or an overseer. And so what it means is a visit for judgment or mercy. It's a visit from a dignitary. In churches of denominations that have a bishop or a superintendent, you won't find two of these types of chairs up at the front. You'll find a very large one, one very large chair, and no one ever sits in it in such churches except the bishop, who comes and makes a visit of oversight to the congregation. And this is what's being talked about here. And they did not know the time of their official visit from God. The Bible says there's going to be another visitation in the future. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 speaks of the good works that believers do. And it says there that you must have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. What that means is, brothers and sisters, you may have enemies. You may have people who oppose you because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only will they have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord on the day of judgment, the day of visitation, they will have to acknowledge that your works were good. They may reject you, but they will have to glorify God for you, finally, on the day of His next public visitation. Now, I don't know how you feel about visitations from people, but one of the biggest problems that I think you and I have is that we do not enjoy, savor, and appreciate the times that we spend in each other's presence, as we should. As a matter of fact, the modern Japanese and then American invention, the camcorder, the ubiquitous infernal camcorder, has fixed it so we can time shift meaningful moments. We don't even have to find the moment meaningful at the time it's happening. We put it on tape, get out the popcorn, and rerun it for years. It's a perverse sort of attitude. Brothers and sisters, what I am arguing for is that there are moments that you should deeply experience while they are happening. For years, Barbara and I, who have very little family, have tried to make contact with some of my mother's kinfolks. And we've said, come to our house. Let's have Thanksgiving dinner together. And they said, well, I don't think so because we just kind of fix a meal. Everybody sort of eats when they can. And most of the time, the television's on and we just watch sports. And my feeling is, fine. May you watch sports all night long and into the next day, the Friday after Thanksgiving, and into Sunday, and into Monday. May you watch sports for the rest of your life till your eyes fall out. Because that's what you deserve for refusing fellowship with people who love you. Brothers and sisters, have you ever been at a family setting like Thanksgiving or Christmas where you've thought, let's stop the frenetic pace. Let's enjoy one another. We've got people here who seldom get together in the same room. Let's just stop and put a lot of stuff on hold and enjoy being with each other. This is a time of visitation. One of my favorite works of art is the great play by Thornton Wilder called Our Town. And many of you have seen performances of it, and you may know that in the last act, a young lady dies. Her name is Emily. She dies in childbirth. And she's given the privilege of coming back to earth and reliving one day of her life. And so she chooses her 12th birthday. And it is such a moving moment because she comes back and she watches the 12th birthday as if it was a movie. And she cries out to her mother and father, but of course they can't hear her. She's just watching the events. And what she sees is a very young mother that she cannot even remember being that young. And she sees her beloved father who says, "Where's my girl? Where's my birthday girl?" But she notices that nobody really looks at each other. And as happy as the day is supposed to be, nobody's really paying attention. She even notices that when she goes over and hugs her mother and thanks her for her birthday present, that her mother just kind of acknowledges it and goes on cooking. And finally, she says that she wants to go back to the place of the dead because she says, "I can't go on. It goes so fast. We don't have time to look at one another." And as she returns from the scene, which she has been unable to relive, she says, "Oh, Earth, you're too wonderful for anybody to realize you." And she asks the question, do any human beings ever realize life while they live it? Every minute? You see, brothers and sisters, we don't know when we're receiving a visitation. We're preoccupied. We have our own agenda. Recently, our Bible club studied about Elijah, who defeated the prophets of Baal by the power of God. But then suddenly, he found that it had no effect on wicked Queen Jezebel, and she was out to kill him in any case. And he thought there would have been revival from the great display of God's power and from the execution of all Baal's prophets. And cold fear came over him, and he ran. And he ran all the way to Mount Sinai and hid in a cave. And God decided to teach his prophet a lesson. It says that he sent a wind, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. It says that he sent an earthquake, and the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And it says he sent a fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. And finally, he sent a still, small voice. And Elijah had to learn the lesson that God doesn't always do mighty and powerful things. He's not always working in spectacular events. Sometimes he's working quietly and privately. And Elijah had to learn that the day of God's visitation may simply be a day of a still, small voice where God is speaking to his loved one. And so just let me ask you a question in closing right now. How is God visiting you right now? How is God visiting you these days? This is a day of visitation. Every day is a day of visitation from God. Is God telling some of you who do not know him, it's time to repent? it's time to go on and give your life to me. You've heard the gospel and heard the gospel and heard the gospel. You've been around Christians. You know Christianity. It's time for you to turn, repent of your sins, and confess me as your Lord. Don't delay any longer. Do it on Palm Sunday, 1995. For others of you, he may be saying, there are things I want you to do. There are things I'm calling you to do. Don't you hear me? This is the day of my visitation to you. To others, it may be that he simply wants you to notice some people, or to notice perhaps even your family members and appreciate them, or you'll look around one of these days and there'll be wrinkles and gray hair and a stooped shoulder where there weren't before. Or that child will be all grown up and you won't remember how it happened. Or worst of all, there will be a death and you will have regrets that you did not spend more time. But when you die, you must die without regrets that you have not spent more time with the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, I say to you in closing, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus himself came in judgment on Jerusalem. He used the Roman army, but it was his judgment. And why was Jerusalem judged? Because they did not know the day of visitation. We are so blind. We are so insensitive. We cannot see the beauty and the glory of even our fellow human beings. And far less, it seems, do we see the beauty and glory of God. But he is working in you. He is working on you. I beseech you, do not ignore his still small voice. Now is the day of your visitation. It is your day, as Jesus told Jerusalem. Do not let him pass by. Let him do his perfect work that he is leading you to cooperate with and to obey. How is God visiting you right now? I leave that answer up to you, believing fervently that every single one of you has an answer to that. The lesson of the triumphal entry is, do not reject your Lord and King on the day of your visitation. Let us pray. Our Father, whatever you're telling them to do, please give them courage and grace so that your will might be accomplished in their lives. I pray that for myself, and I pray that for all your people. In Jesus' name.